Have you seen the ABC show Q&A? Do you know the show? Tony Jones chairs a 5-person panel each week and they discuss hot topics of politics, ethics, religion, the environment, the economy. Show of hands, who's seen this show? Yep, most of you. Excellent. You know what I'm talking about. It's done, the whole show is conducted in front of a live studio audience and there are questions that are thrown at the panellists from the audience or by video, remote questions. And the TV audience, as we watch the discussion, the debate unfold, we can tweet in comments which flash up on the bottom of the screen. And I wonder if you've thought about the nature of the show Q&A. Now, they generally address really good questions. They do raise deep questions of ethics or politics, whatever it might be. But the nature of the show is that it's always dealing with these massive and complex topics in a very short space of time. You know, like allocating 5 minutes to the topic of asylum seekers or whatever it might be. And what's more, the speakers who are addressing each of these topics, and everyone gets a say, they can be interrupted at any point by one of the other panellists. The end result is that the debate itself can be a bit dissatisfying, more of a teaser than an in-depth engagement with any of the issues. And so often having watched an episode of Q&A, you walk away not with a real grasp of the issues they've talked about, but just with an overall impression of the panellists themselves. And that's what people are talking about the next day. Did someone get angry? Did someone appear foolish? Was one panellist humble and the other proud? Was one respectful and the other rude? Or maybe what sticks in your mind is a funny screenshot with a one-sentence summary of the debate, a bit like this. John Dixon, I get all the science plus Jesus. And he looks like a bit of a lunatic there, but he spoke well. I don't know, if you haven't seen that episode, look it up. It's quite a good one. But again, you know, that's the snapshot. I get all the science plus Jesus. Well, thanks, Kim. In the Bible passage today, what we've got is Q&A with Jesus. And even more so than in the ABC program, this is a case where there are kind of a couple of different things. There are different things going on. It's a case where the whole is more than the sum of the parts. See, we watch Q&A, all the issue, and then we walk away thinking person X looked like an idiot and person Y seemed humble, which kind of has nothing to do with the issues themselves. That's kind of what's going on here in this Q&A with Jesus. It's kind of a case where the whole's more than the sum of the parts, where 1 + 1 + 1 equals elephant. Now, the occasion is just 2 or 3 days before Jesus' crucifixion. He'd recently arrived in Jerusalem and he'd caused a stir. His arrival was noticed. He'd been teaching in the temple courts. And apparently while he's teaching in the temple one of these days, his opponents sent people to quiz him with questions. Questions about hot topics in ethics and religion. And we've got this narrative here in chapter 22 that's operating at the two levels. At the one level, there is the actual theological issues themselves, which we'll get to a little bit later on. But with the whole narrative itself is operating at the level of this attempt to trap Jesus. This attempt to trap Jesus. See, look at 22 verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. So that's what this whole section is on about. Plans, attempts to trap Jesus in his words. To undermine his authority, to make him look foolish. To alienate him in front of the crowds. Or maybe even to expose him to some kind of legal charge. See, as Satan tempts us to sin, so the Pharisees plan to tempt Jesus to err in his speech. If you look at, turn to verse 35 toward sort of later on in that reading, again the Pharisees get together, verse 34 and 35, one of them, an expert in the law, tempted him with this question. And while the middle question, and verse 23 to 33, the question the Sadducees throw at Jesus, while that question isn't specifically called a test, the mocking, sarcastic tone of the question clearly shows that it is. See, we've got these three questions, first from the Pharisees, then from the Sadducees, then from the Pharisees again, these different religious groups within Judaism at the time. And they're like rounds of a boxing match. And they come one after the other. So the first one we've seen, the second one, verse 23 from the Sadducees, we're told that same day. So straight away, next thing that happens. And then verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. It's like one after the other, one round of the boxing match after the next. And Jesus is the undisputed winner of each round. Look at verse 22. When they heard this, they were amazed. That's when they hear Jesus' response. They were amazed, so they left him and went away. Verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. 34, Jesus silenced the Sadducees. Verse 46, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day, no one dared ask him any more questions. That one's after round 4 of the boxing match, which isn't actually a question they ask Jesus, but a question Jesus throws at them, which delivers the knockout blow. Well, let me make two observations. Firstly, about the broad picture here. This attempt to test Jesus, to trip him up in his words. Two observations about this Jesus Q&A session. First, it demonstrates Jesus' authority. Now back in chapter 21, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 21 the chief priests had challenged Jesus about his authority. But in particular, what they challenged Jesus about at that time was the authority of his actions, the various things he was doing in the temple, driving out merchants, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, that kind of thing, healing the blind and the lame. Here in chapter 22, it's a different set of challenges, also to Jesus' authority, but not so much about his actions as about his words. Challenges to Jesus' authority as a teacher. And yet what we see as Jesus responds with wisdom to each challenge is that he speaks with authority. He speaks the truth, and the truth has tremendous power. The truth from Jesus' lips silences his enemies and it amazes all who hear. Now, I was reminded of this fact in a conversation earlier this week with Bruce Perry, who's one of the Anglican chaplains here on campus. So as I mentioned earlier, next week is Spirituality Week. And actually, the kind of key event Noosa's organising for Spirituality Week is 1 p.m. on Tuesday afternoon after their pre-lunch, where there's going to be a panel discussion. And in this panel discussion, a bit like Q&A, there'll be speakers with all different perspectives from all the different religious groups. You know, the atheists are invited, the Muslims, the Islamic Society, any religious club there is, and various Christian perspectives as well. All these different religious voices, some of which will be false. And as I was talking about this, thinking about this and talking about it with Bruce, I'm just feeling a bit, I guess, nervous about the potential outcome, Bruce Perry encouraged me that the truth is powerful. The truth is powerful. That's right, isn't it? The truth stands out. It commends itself by its own inherent force. So we need not fear, we need not be nervous about the panel discussion next week. But we can be confident that as the truth is proclaimed, against alternatives, it will commend itself because it has the force, the power of truth. Well, first observation from this boxing match, Jesus speaks with authority. Secondly, the authority of truth. Secondly, though, you can make this observation that even though Jesus won the debates that day, even though Jesus won the debates, he didn't win over his opponents. See, despite giving wise answers, answers that were wise enough and irrefutable enough to silence his opposition, their malice persisted. They continued to hate Jesus, and probably, in fact, their hatred was increased. Now, Jesus no doubt knew their hard-heartedness, That's why, if you look carefully, his first response to their questions isn't actually to respond to their question at all. Look at 22 verse 18. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" See, Jesus' first response is to expose their malice and their hypocrisy, rather than address the question itself. He speaks straight to their underlying motives and attitudes. And I think what we have here is a very helpful model. So I have all sorts of conversations with people about Christianity, from all kinds of backgrounds and worldviews and so on. And there are many times when I'm speaking to someone and I get the sense that the questions they're asking me about Christianity are just not genuine. Have you ever experienced that? You're talking to someone, I don't know, maybe it's an atheist, maybe it's a Muslim, and the questions they're asking you, you just get the sense they're not genuine. They're trying to trap you. They're not really interested in answers. They're just trying to make you look like a fool. I reckon at times like that, like Jesus does here, at times like that, it can be a wise move to step back from the presenting issue and address the real heart issue. So you could say something like this. Look, friend, you're asking lots of good questions. They're good questions you're raising, but I get the impression that you're not really interested in the answers I'm giving you. Speak to the heart. Now, in fact, if Jesus were only speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, I wonder whether that would have been all he said. He would have stopped at verse 18, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" In chapter 21, when they challenged him about his authority, at one point he refused to answer them, and he might have done the same thing here. But he wasn't just speaking to them, he was speaking in the temple where he'd been teaching the crowds, and the crowds, as we see in verse 35, they're listening in. And so rather than just leave it at that, exposing their hypocrisy, he takes the opportunity afforded by these questions to teach. And thank God that he did. Because the issues he addressed and the teaching we have preserved here is profound. So what I want to do now is move to speak about these four issues themselves. Four massively important theological or ethical issues. Now in each of these issues, Jesus draws on the Old Testament in surprising and confronting ways. He brings God's word to bear on the issues of his day. At one level, there's no theme which binds the four together. But the only thing binding together this section is that attempt to trap Jesus. There's no one theme linking the four. That said, as I reflected on them this week, I realised that taken together, they encompass four central tenets of Christianity, four central attitudes, key beliefs of a Christian. If you don't hold on to Jesus' teachings here, then let me suggest you may not be a Christian at all. Or at least you may be a very poorly informed Christian. Because the four things Jesus teaches us here really cut to the heart of Christianity. They're four core Christian convictions, and I've tried to summarise them on your outline. So let's look at each in turn. First Christian conviction, fear God as the supreme authority. Fear God as the supreme authority. Let's look at this in a bit more detail. Verse 16. The Pharisees sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." We see here they open with this blatant flattery of Jesus. "You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." That verse again, "you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." So they flatter Jesus as this teacher, this independent-minded man of moral courage who won't be swayed by others or those in authority or whoever it might be. They're trying to lure Jesus into saying something risky. And then comes their question, verse 17, "Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, of course, they're talking about, is it right according to God's law? According to, is God happy for you to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Of course, Caesar's happy for you to pay taxes to Caesar. I'm talking about Roman law here. But for the pious Jew, the worshipper of God, can they pay taxes to Caesar? Now, let me give you some background to this. The Jews had been under various forms of Roman rule ever since Pompey, the Great, sacked Jerusalem in 63 AD. And since then, Herod, the Romans had at one stage installed the Herods as client kings. But in this part of of Palestine, Jerusalem and Judea, in this part, in AD 6, Rome removed Herod Archelaus from power in AD 6, and Judea, Samaria, and Idumea came under direct Roman rule as the province of Judea. So, right, so they're now a conquered people directly governed by Rome. And at that time, 6 AD, Rome organised a census, laying this administrative groundwork for a taxation on every adult living in this region, man and woman, slave and free, every adult except Roman citizens who are exempt. And that tax, that imposition, caused great resentment among the Jews. So at that time there was even an uprising led by a guy called Judas the Galilean. He started this rebellion against the tax, and yet it was brutally crushed by the Roman Empire. So what we have here is this question that's a trap for Jesus, in that if he says it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, then that'll undermine Jesus' standing with the Jewish crowd that's listening in, that's kind of opposed the idea of paying tax to Roman power. However, if he says you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then he exposes himself to the charge of sedition. He could actually be arrested by the Romans. Now, let's see how Jesus responds. Well, firstly, we've seen in verse 18, he exposes their hypocrisy. Then he says in verse 19, show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius. See, he says, well, show me the coin. And straight away they produce it, this denarius. In verse 20, he asks them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. The coin itself that they bring and show Jesus kind of embodied, it symbolised the issue. Here's the coin that's going to come up on the screen. There's the silver denarius of the Emperor Tiberius. He was the emperor at this time. And you'll see there's two sides. There's the Latin inscription in an abbreviated Latin form, but Tiberius, Kaiser, Divi, Augusti, Filius, Augustus. And on the other side, Pontifex Maximus. Translated, that means, there's the image of Tiberius as well, the Caesar. Translated, that means, next slide, thanks, Tim. Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. High priest, the other side. So here's this coin saying that Caesar Augustus Tiberius is the son of God and the high priest. This blasphemous coin. And Jesus draws attention to this. Whose portrait is it? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they reply. Now, what do you think? Is it right for a God-fearing Jew to give this coin to Caesar? To pay this tax. What we've got here is it's not an issue of church and state. Sometimes later commentators or people who've read the Bible have seen this particular passage as being about the relationship between church and state. That is, saying there's these two separate institutions, the church and the government. Secular authority, religious authority, and when Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, he's saying there are these two separate institutions, each with their own sphere of authority, this separation of church and state. Some people read the passage like that, but that's not what it's on about. In fact, if you read it, you'll see it doesn't mention the church anywhere. There's nothing in here about the church. This is about a believer in God. How do they relate to a human authority, and in particular, how do they relate to a human authority who blasphemy blasphemously claims to be supreme, to be the Son of God and High Priest and so on. And Jesus' response is kind of laced with irony. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. See, there are two layers of irony in Jesus' reply. The first is that the Pharisees actually have the coin with them. Did you notice that? They're trying to expose Jesus as unpatriotic if he says pay the tax. And yet without difficulty, they can reach into their pocket and pull out this very same blasphemous coin. And in the temple precincts, no less. See, Jesus exposes the Pharisees as being deeply enmeshed in the imperial economic system. For all that they might be piously challenged the tax or whatever, they're using the emperor's coins themselves. And so Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Or perhaps a slightly more accurate translation would be, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus is saying, if you're claiming the benefits of Caesar's rule, then give him back what belongs to him as his due. You're benefiting from his administration, you're using his economy, so give him back what's his due. At one level, Jesus is calling for this respectful participation in this infrastructure Caesar provides. Yet there's a second layer of irony here. Because consider what it is that Jesus is saying belongs to Caesar. What is it that you must give back to him? What is it? It's this tiny little coin. Whose inscription, whose portrait? Caesar. Caesar's put his image, he's put his inscription on this coin. Well, I guess it must belong to him then. He can have it back if he wants it. He wants this coin? Let him have it. But now consider what belongs to God. Consider the universe God has made, the universe God has engraved everywhere with the marks of his magnificence, his power. And in particular, consider that part of the creation where God has stamped his image. Yes, it is you yourself. You, human being, made in the image of God. What does Jesus say? He says, Caesar can have his funny little coins, but you yourself belong to God. First Christian conviction, fear God as the supreme authority. Second Christian conviction, believe in God's resurrection power. Believe in God's resurrection power. The second challenge to Jesus comes from a different religious group, the Sadducees. And as we learn about the Sadducees in verse 23, they say there is no resurrection. And they rejected any belief in a future judgment or life after death. And they didn't believe in angels or demons or a spiritual world. And they were quite sort of down on supernaturalism. They were maybe a bit similar to deists who, sort of a quite a distant god. They accepted as scripture only the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they come to Jesus with a different challenge, and it's a challenge about the resurrection, the belief that when it's talking about this challenge about the resurrection, it's not talking about Jesus' resurrection, it's talking about the future resurrection of all people, some to a resurrection of life and some following judgment to eternal punishment. And they challenge this concept of a resurrection, of a future life. And their challenge is reductio ad absurdum. Now, who knows what a reductio ad absurdum is? After I gave this talk on Tuesday, someone posted a quote from Big Bang Theory. So if you watch Big Bang Theory, apparently Sheldon talks about it somewhere. A reductio ad absurdum is a type of argument where you try and undermine someone's position by showing that ridiculous things follow from their position. So they hold position X, but if you hold position X, then that leads to ridiculous, outcome 1, 2, or 3. and to show that the whole thing must be foolish because of these foolish or untenable conclusions that follow from the initial premise. Well, that's what they're doing here. They're trying to show that the idea of the resurrection is foolish because of the ludicrous things that follow from it, and here's their scenario. Verse 24, "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him." Now, there's some kind of historical and cultural background there in terms of God giving Israel the land, the importance of each family's inheritance in the land and the family line being preserved and things like that. But there's the idea. Now, here's the scenario. 25. "Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" So they try and show that this whole idea of resurrection is foolish because, well, what about if there was this woman who married seven brothers? What could happen in the resurrection? This doesn't make sense, Jesus. How can she be the wife of seven brothers at the same time? Now, Jesus' response cuts to the heart of the Sadducees' error. Verse 29, he replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." He says, you're making two catastrophic mistakes. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And then he deals with each of those mistakes in reverse order. So first, you don't know the power of God. Verse 30. "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Now, this is a very brief statement, a bit cryptic, a very compressed argument here. But I believe that the essence of Jesus' argument here is that God is not limited by the present conditions of this age. You can't just extrapolate in a linear way from life now to life in the resurrection as if they're identical. Jesus is saying no, things will be different then. At the resurrection, God, by his creative, life-giving, death-conquering power, is bringing something new. In particular, Jesus says, we'll be like the angels. That is, I think in the sense that we will have eternal life. There'll be no death, and so there'll be no need for procreation and no need for offspring and inheritances and brothers marrying sisters-in-law and all those kinds of things to preserve the family name. We will be like the angels. But the Sadducees did not know the power of God. They couldn't imagine any existence other than our present one. They couldn't imagine that God could do something genuinely new. But the resurrection, the new creation, is new. Yes, there'll be continuity with this present world, but there will also be massive discontinuity. Now, Jesus' words can be a bit of a shock for married couples, particularly married couples who enjoy their marriages, which I'm happy to say I do. But look, when Jesus says there'll be no marriage in the resurrection, I don't think he means there that my relationship with my wife, Jen, will be any less satisfying in the age to come. I think rather the way we should think about this is that all of my relationships, including my relationship with Jen, will be infinitely more wonderful than my present experience. It's not that married couples are going to lose something in the intimacy of marriage. It is that everyone in the resurrection will gain. Everyone, married, single, divorced, widowed, will gain so much more. Relationships will be taken to a whole new level, far beyond what we've experienced in this fallen world. And hopefully sometimes I can still sit next to Jen and perhaps even hold her hand. But I'll take it up with Jesus when we get there. All right, verse 31 and 32, Jesus responds to the Sadducees' other problem, their ignorance of the scriptures. And he says, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, Jesus could have quoted from Old Testament prophets like Isaiah or Daniel, who spoke explicitly about the resurrection, but because the Sadducees didn't accept those prophets, he goes to the books of Moses and quotes from Exodus. And he draws a surprising conclusion, I think one that we mightn't have thought of ourselves, from that quote, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." But I think Jesus' conclusion here is based on his understanding of the nature and character of God. See, the God who initiated a relationship with Abraham, the God who initiated a relationship with Isaac and with Jacob, the forefathers, to be their God, and for them to be his people. He is not a God who gives up on relationships. See, to be in relationship with God is to be alive. And because true human life is life in a body, to be in relationship with the God of the living is to be ultimately resurrected, raised bodily. So Jesus is drawing his conclusion from the character and nature of God. See, not only do you belong to God, as we saw in the first challenge, but the God to whom you belong and to whom you owe everything, that God is completely and eternally pro-life. He draws you into relationship with himself, and then he's committed to his relationship with you. Not until we're parted by death, but beyond death. So committed to his relationship with you that he will conquer death, overcome the grave and hell itself, so that you might be raised bodily and eternally, for he is the God of the living. So this is the second Christian conviction. Belief in the resurrection power of God, a power which isn't constrained by the limitations of this present world. Third Christian conviction, love God and other people. And the third question comes again as a test in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" It's testing Jesus' ability to take all the diverse material in the Old Testament, all the commands and wisdom, or particularly focused in the law, the first five books of the Bible, and take all this diverse material, and what's at the heart of it? What's the greatest command? Now, I just want you to think about that question for a moment. In asking what is the greatest commandment, you're in a sense asking, what is it that God most wants from us? And to ask what God most wants from us is in a sense equivalent to asking, what is it for which God has made us? For surely the thing that God most wants from us is the purpose for which he created us. He created us for something, for some purpose, and he wants us to fulfil that purpose. So what is it? What is it that God wants, and what is at the heart of our purpose as human beings? Verse 37, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Jesus' answer exceeds the Pharisees' question in that he says, this isn't just the greatest commandment in the law, this is the great principle on which all the law and the prophets hang. And he says it's expressed in two things, the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, and the second, which is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. See friends, this is what God wants and this is your purpose. Loving God completely, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, every fibre of your being, loving God completely and loving your neighbour as yourself. There's something really profound Jesus is teaching here about humanity. He's showing us that we exist for others. We exist for other people, for God and for other human beings. That's your purpose. And let me just ask you, if that isn't your purpose, if it's something else, what might it be? What other purpose could possibly be higher than that purpose, to love God and to love other people? What are the alternatives? Well, I guess you could say that you live not for other people, but you live for stuff, for possessions, cars or houses or whatever it might be. You might say you live for experiences, for holidays, fine food, sex, entertainment. You live for self-improvement, to make yourself buff or smarter. You live for fame and reputation? And what are the alternatives? Any of those things, well, in any of those things, if you're living for stuff or for experiences or for self-improvement or for reputation, other people and even God himself just become tools you use. Tools you use to give you stuff or to make you feel good or to compare yourself to so you feel superior. And that's all pretty ugly. But God says that's not what life's about. You've been created for a nobler purpose. You exist for nothing less than for God himself, to love him, and for nothing less than to live for other people, for their good. Friends, this is the implications of this are infinite, and we don't have time to unpack them now. But can you sense the dignity, the power of this concept Jesus is teaching here? Love the Lord your God and love others. You exist for relationships. All right, fourth Christian conviction. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. When no replies forthcoming, no further questions forthcoming to Jesus, he answers with a question of his own in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees give what is the kind of standard textbook answer. The son of David, they replied. So David was a great king of Israel, and God had promised David that one of David's descendants would sit on an eternal throne. And that promised king is the Christ, the Messiah. So they gave this standard answer, the son of David, which is itself significant because that is how Jesus had been hailed just a couple of days earlier when he entered Jerusalem, with people recognising him and praising him as the son of David, the Messiah, the great king. But Jesus takes their textbook answer and he wants to push them deeper and say, well, that may be true, but it is not complete. Verse 43, he said to them, how is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, where David, King David, spoke of the Messiah as, David calls him Lord, his own Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, David's Lord. If he's the son of David, how can David call him Lord? Verse 45, and if then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? So Jesus' question from verse 42 stands. If not just David's son, then whose son is he? This is the question which will come back to Jesus at his trial when the high priest asks him, tell me the truth, are you the Son of God? See, who really is this one before them? This king who arrived on this donkey, this miracle worker who healed the blind in the temple, this teacher who expounded God's word with authority, who really is he? Jesus tantalizes them. He wants them to think. If not the son of David, then whose son? Nothing less than the Son of God. The one to whom supreme majesty and authority and power and glory is given, and before whom every knee will bow. So here are four Christian convictions. Fear God as supreme authority. Believe in God's resurrection power, which isn't constrained by the limitations of this world. Love God and others, for that's your purpose, and confess Jesus as uniquely the Son of God. So Jesus calls on us here to recognise him as Lord and bow before him. For really, friends, if you think about it, it is in the Son of God that all these other things meet too. Jesus at the end of Matthew is the one to whom God gives all authority in heaven and on earth, the supreme ruler. Jesus is the one God raised from the dead, the one in whom death is defeated, the one in whom the resurrection comes. And Jesus is the one who demonstrated God's love by dying on a cross, and the one who therefore reconciles us to God so that we might love him. Apart from Jesus, there is no authority, there is no resurrection, and there is no fulfillment of love. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. Will you bow before him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your supreme authority, your resurrection power, for this noble purpose of love that you have given us, and for revealing us to us your Son, our Lord Jesus. So, Father, help us to worship and bow before him. Jesus, we praise you for your authority, for your teaching, for your wisdom, for your death, for your life. Amen.